I want to turn to just a short reading in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and reading from verse number 5. The word of God says there, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his inspired truth. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, we read in verse 33, the Lord Jesus asked the disciples a question. He asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But there was silence. The disciples didn't answer, likely because they were a little bit embarrassed, because they had been disputing among themselves who should be the greatest. Also, in Matthew 18, verse 1, they asked the Lord, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so the disciples seemed to be interested in greatness. Perhaps they desired greatness, I don't know. But it seems they didn't really know what true greatness was. The world's estimation of greatness is flawed, of course, and false. Many would imagine that greatness is about political power, our greatness is about military might, our greatness is about wealth. Indeed, we read in history about many who took the name great. We read of many who were called great. We would think immediately of Alexander the Great and Alfred the Great and Catherine the Great. Charlemagne was also called great. Constantine the Great. And of course, Cyrus and Darius of the Persian Empire also were called great. Herod the Great. I could go on because there's at least, I've read, 120 who have taken to themselves or have been given the name great. But I want to speak tonight on true greatness. And I want to say tonight that true greatness is found only in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was said at his birth, "He shall be great." 2,000 years have passed since our Lord walked on the earth. He's still the center of attention. There are those of us who love him, those of us who have followed him. We love him because he first loved us. But really, the world at large hates him, despises him. Indeed, they use his name as a swear word. They blaspheme him continually. All you have to do is look at the recent Olympics to see exactly what the world feels about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say first of all tonight that our Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely great in his person. No one else had their biography written before they were born, but Christ had. The place of his birth was set forth, details of his life and teachings, and indeed the way he would die. We read in Psalm 22 his cries from the cross. We read of the wounded hands and feet, hundreds of years written before Christ came into the world. We read in Isaiah, "He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, led as a lamb to the slaughter," hundreds of years before Christ ever came into the world. These details were given to us. You know, we read in Isaiah 9 and 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father." No other person could have names such as these. The Savior stands in splendid magnificence. Wonderful Counselor would speak of his wisdom. God gave wisdom to Solomon. God was pleased with Solomon that he asked for wisdom to rule the people. And God not only gave him great wisdom, but God gave him a splendid kingdom. Indeed, the fame of his wisdom and the fame of his kingdom spread throughout the world. And indeed, the Queen of Sheba, she decided she would have to go and see for herself whether it was so. She came with her hard questions. She came to see Solomon and the splendor of his kingdom, and she was not disappointed. Indeed, she was overcome as she saw him go up to the house of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ stood among the people, and he said to the people, "A greater than Solomon is here." Solomon's wisdom cannot compare with the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He could say the Queen of Sheba came from the uttermost parts of the earth to see Solomon, and yet the Lord was in the very midst of the people, and yet they would not hear him. That verse in Isaiah 9 also says that he's the mighty God. The mighty God. He is the creator of all things. All things were made by him and for him. There's nothing made that was not made, which was not made by him. You see, he's the creator. He's the sustainer. I was standing in a town center some time ago. I was waiting for my wife to come out of a shop, which wasn't too unusual. And as I waited there, there was a bit of a protest going on. There was young people, and they were protesting about global warming and carbon footprint and all kinds of things. And they were looking for people to sign petitions. And a young girl came up to me, and she asked me to sign. And I said to her, "I couldn't sign that." I said, "You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things." But before I could say anything else, she took off. She didn't stay. But if I'd had the chance, I'd said to her, "Look, he controls all things. And whether the temperature's in the world, the climate in the world, the Lord Jesus Christ is in control. These agendas, of course, are ungodly because they deny the Creator." That verse in Isaiah 9 also says that he is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Friend, do you know that peace? It's only his peace, dear friend, that will satisfy and fill that vacuum that you have. Do you know that peace that only Jesus Christ can give? And there'll be no peace in this world until the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and he stands upon the Mount of Olives, and it will divide asunder in that day and create a great valley. And he will come to smite the nations that have come against Israel. He will come to deliver little Israel. And he'll come to establish his kingdom. And then there will be peace. There'll be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes. We read in Revelation chapter 6 of another who comes on a white horse. But the one who comes in Revelation 6 on a white horse is the devil's Messiah. It's the Antichrist. He's coming as the great peacemaker. And the Bible tells us very clearly that he'll make a peace with Israel, a covenant with Israel. He'll be regarded as the answer to the world's problems. He, in that day, will make that peace in the Middle East, which would seem an amazing thing. But you know, dear friend, it's a false peace, and it's a counterfeit kingdom that he will establish. And of course, at the end of the day, it'll not last very long. Even when you read those verses in Revelation 6, just a couple of verses down, it says peace is taken from the earth. There's only one who can bring peace to the human heart. There's only one who can bring peace to this old world, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else could take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed 5,000 men and many other, perhaps, women and children. No one else could raise the dead, calm the storm. He's the one who has power over the devil and power over disease and power over death. He could say, "No man can take my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again," even his own life. Christ was pure and holy, undefiled. He could say to his enemies, "Which one of you convicts me or convinces me of sin?" He could say to the Father, "I delight to do thy will." Friend, you may be able to point the finger at Christians. It may well be that they let the Lord down. And you might justly be able to point the finger at them, but you'll never be able to point the finger at our Lord Jesus Christ justly. He is God come in the flesh. You know, a divine person already existing becoming what he never was before, without ceasing to be what he is eternally. He's the eternal Son of God. World leaders come and go, mere names in the history books, but Christ lives. Thousands follow him. Yeah, tens of thousands follow him. He never forces anyone to follow him. Indeed, the opposite is true. He calls upon men and women to count the cost. Friend, will you count the cost and come to Christ? He'll not force you to come. But will you count the cost and realize, yes, there is a cost to identify with him. There is a cost when you step out of the world and step out on the Lord's side. But friend, there's a greater cost if you go out into eternity without a Savior. Uniquely great in his person. I want to say that he's uniquely great in his perfection. No one but Jesus Christ has been able to live without sin. Many have claimed that popes had no sin, but of course we don't even have to consider that. Some have claimed that Mary perhaps was sinless, but of course she herself spoke of her Savior. John could say of Christ, in him is no sin. Peter could say he did no sin. Paul could say he knew no sin. And even Judas, who was with the Lord for at least three years, Judas could say, I have betrayed innocent blood. There is no man like him, for he is both God and man. God and man. Fully God and fully man. Holy God and holy man. In John's Gospel, chapter 7, we read in verse 32 that the chief priests and the Pharisees were very annoyed because the people were listening to the Lord and some were believing in him. And they sent the officers to go and arrest him and bring the Lord Jesus to them. So the officers, they came, and they came to where the Lord was speaking, and they hesitated as they heard him speak, perhaps because of the crowd. And as they listened, they had never heard anything like it. They listened to him, and they marveled. And they came back to the chief priests, and the chief priests scolded them. Why have you not brought him? And they said this, never man speak like this man. They had never heard anything like it before. In that particular chapter, it tells us that some of the people believed he was a prophet. Some of them believed that he was the Christ. Some said he couldn't be. He didn't come from Bethlehem. But of course, they didn't know he was born in Bethlehem. You see, Christ causes division. There are those who believe, and there are those who will not believe. And there are those who know they need to be saved, but they linger. They linger between two opinions. Friend, what about you tonight? Is that you? Are you lingering between two opinions? Elijah could say long ago, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. The Lord Jesus is uniquely great in his person. He's uniquely great in his perfection. I want to say he's uniquely great in his patience. It's amazing to what lengths people and nations will go to avoid God. When you think of the nations of the world, the communist nations, they put up their barriers, their iron curtains, and their bamboo curtains to keep God out, to keep Christians out, to keep the Bible out. They persecute Christians. In China, they bulldoze the churches, and Christians have gone underground. And of course, North Korea, we could go on. All these places, they're putting up their barriers. They're trying to keep God out. They brutally suppress believers. But at the end of the day, God goes on witnessing to his glory. That's what the psalmist tells us. In spite of all this, the Lord goes on witnessing to his glory, witnessing to his handiwork. That's what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And the psalmist tells us that it reaches all lands and speaks all languages. There is no place where their voice is not heard. And in spite of man, and in spite of his attempts to avoid God, God speaks of his glory in every land. He speaks of his glory in every language. He declares his handiwork by all that is made. And as Paul says in Romans 1, man is without excuse. God's eternal power and Godhead is clearly seen in all that is made. Here we have the patience, the long-suffering of our Lord. In spite of man, in spite of all his attempts to avoid God, he continues to witness to his glory, continues to declare who he is. In John's Gospel, we read in chapter 1, verse 9 of Christ, that he was that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Isn't that amazing? We read also in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And so, friend, I can tell you tonight, you have received light. You have received grace. I want to tell you tonight, I believe you have held the truth in unrighteousness. You know the truth, and you have not let it affect your life. You have refused to let it affect you. You have refused to come to Christ, even though you have that light, even though you have that grace, even though you have that knowledge, you've held and suppressed that truth. I want to warn you tonight of the consequences of holding the truth in unrighteousness. There's a day coming, perhaps, dear friend, will you, there'll be no opportunity to be saved. How often the Lord called upon the people to come to him. He desired them to come. The people of Jerusalem, he could say, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and ye would not. The Lord wanted to gather the people. He wanted them to come, but they would not come. They would not come. That's a wonderful picture that the Lord Jesus presents there of the hen gathering her chickens, her brood under her wings. I'm sure you've seen it very often. I've kept a few birds, banties, over the years. And you know, I look back to a few years ago, I went out one day and I noticed one of the banties wasn't there. I thought to myself, well, I lock them up at night, but maybe the fox came in through the day and the fox has taken the hen. I didn't think much more about it. I just thought she was gone and that was it. But a couple of weeks later, I happened to come up the garden and I looked up, and there she jumped out of the hedge. She jumped out of the hedge, and behind her was a whole trail of chicks. 13 chicks came with her. And as she went up the garden, she stopped and called them, and they all just gathered, the whole 13 just gathered under her wings. And then she'd go a little bit further forward, and then she'd call, and she'd get them all under her wings, the whole 13 of them. What a beautiful sight. And the Lord Jesus used that illustration as his desire. He wanted the people, he wanted them to come to him. He wanted them to be saved. Oh, dear friend, I want to tell you tonight, Jesus Christ is unavoidable. Either you trust him as your Savior, or you'll face him as your judge. Even a decision about Christ cannot be avoided. Remember Pilate? Pilate was determined that he would not make a decision about Christ. When he heard he was from Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him away to Herod. Let Herod make the choice. Let him make the decision. But of course, Herod had beheaded John the Baptist. He had silenced the voice of God. And therefore, the Lord answered him not a word. The Lord wouldn't speak to him. And so he was sent back to Pilate. And Pilate then got the people. He would get the people to choose. He didn't want to make the decision. Let the people choose. But the people chose Barabbas. And although at the end of the day he washed his hands, he still made a bad decision. He still made that bad decision, even though he tried to wash his hands of it. Friend, you have a decision to make. And for those who ignore all the ardent yearnings of God toward them, they must be reminded that there is a day of reckoning, that there is a day of judgment. Those on earth who tell the Lord to depart will one day hear those very same words, depart from me, I know you not. Dear friend, nobody can escape. The Lord has been patient. The Lord is uniquely great in his patience and long-suffering. Yet you keep running away. How strange it is that men run from God, yet all the time he wants to give them his very best. I remember behind the manse that I lived in up in Mid-Ulster, when I served the Lord up there many years ago, behind the manse was a little field, belonged to the neighbour. And he didn't do anything with it, and there was long grass in it. And he got a local farmer to bring his sheep down, and the local farmer brought the sheep down and put them in the little field just to take the grass down. I think that was just the idea. And so after a while, they'd taken the grass down, and they'd taken it right down. And so the farmer came back to get the sheep into the trailer. But you never seen such a session. This went on for ages and ages. Every time he got them right down near the trailer, and perhaps one or two going in, and then one would dart this way and one would dart the other way, and he would start all over again. What a session it was to get those sheep into the trailer. And all he wanted to do was to do the very best for them. He wanted to take them to a better pasture. Of course, they were running away. And I wonder, friend, is that you tonight? You've been running away. And all the time, the Lord has the very best in view for you. The Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely great in his patience. I want to say, lastly, that the Lord Jesus Christ is uniquely great in his pardon. In his pardon. Jesus Christ is not just a figure of history, but one who meets the deepest needs of man. Christ gave himself a ransom for all that you might be saved, dear friend. No one was ever born like him, a virgin birth. No one ever lived like him or spake like him or had his mission. No one ever died like him. And I don't mean the fact that he was crucified, many were, but the fact that he died an atoning death, a sacrificial death, a vicarious death. He died for others, for sinners. The sin of the world was laid upon him. But friends, death could not hold him. Death could not hold us prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. And up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. Dear friends, he longs to be received. He longs to save. I wonder, will you leave all, forsake all that you might come to him? When Christ is received, he disposes of the past. He enriches the present. He directs the future. This is only possible because of Calvary, because of that price that was paid, because of the blood that was shed. Friend, you can know forgiveness. You can know a home in heaven. You can have eternal life tonight if only you'll come to him. There's another story of a lady who lived a long time ago. Whenever, if you got into debt, you could end up in prison or end up in the poorhouse. And she was in difficulty. She was a widow. And she was having difficult times and was in fear. And a gentleman got to know about her difficulty, and he called at her house and he rapped the door. But there was no answer at the door. And he went away. But sometime later he met her down the street. And he told her of his errand, that he had come to give her a gift, to help her through this time. And she wept, because she said, I was in the house and I heard the knock and I thought it was the debt collector, and so I didn't open the door. You know, friend, the one that knocks on the door of your heart tonight is not a debt collector. No, no, he's the one that has paid the debt. And he's come to offer a gift, the gift of eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you'll just open the door, receive him, believe on him this evening, you can be saved.